Well, I'm not going to start by asking who has one. It might be inappropriate, but I want to know how many here are familiar with the concept of having a sponsor child. Can you show your hands? This won't be news to Pine Ridge. I've told them this before, but my wife and I, we do something similar. We can go ahead a slide here. Yeah, maybe. We do something similar, but we sponsor a gym. Sponsor a local gym here. We don't really go, but we send them money every month. Sometimes we'll even drive by and be like, hey, look, there's our gym, you know? I can't imagine we're the only ones who do that. Canada spends $6.2 billion on gym memberships and health and fitness every year. 4 million of us have gym memberships. Some people even go. Looking at American stats, there are 18.6 million books that were sold in the self-help category last year. It's a $10.5 billion industry. In Canada, about 12% of us, that's around 4.5 million, we go see a counselor on a regular basis. So everyone wants to get better. We have a whole nation of people who just want to improve in some way. I remember growing up in the church. Like I just from the my earliest memory is becoming a Christian, and I was actually surprised. This morning we sang a song that I didn't recognize, but a lot of times I feel like I know almost all the songs we sing. But there's one, show of hands, who remembers Refiner's Fire? All right, that was like one of the ones that when we started singing it in youth group, it was like, okay, that's the banger, right? Like, just I love that song. I feel like I'm getting a hiss. Are you guys hearing that? I'm not sure if I should. Okay, I'm glad you're not hearing it, because I'm hearing a hiss. But so Refiner's Fire, I remember, you know, loving that song, and I remember hearing people always talk about it. And what is the Refiner's Fire all about? What do we learn from Refiner's Fire? And, you know, hearing about the idea of someone who works with metal, putting it in the fire, and all the impurities come to the surface, and it gets scraped off, and you're left with something better. And that's all good. You know, that's biblical. But if we're not careful, we might carry this getting better mentality too far. We might get the impression that Jesus came only to make us better, that he came simply to improve us, to refine us. And he does refine us. But God is in the business of redefining. He changes definitions. Jesus made the blind see. He made the deaf hear. He made the sick healthy, and he made the demon-possessed free. Most important of all, Leonard Ravenhill said it this way: Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men alive. Mm-hmm. Jesus' most important work in us is not about refining, but redefining. I've got a couple different texts I want to look at this morning. The first one is Matthew 27, starting in verse 57. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now this strikes me as incredibly brave. In Jesus' death, did something that Peter was afraid to do while Jesus was alive. He identified with Jesus. I mean, here's someone who's just been killed by the Roman government. And now you're going and saying, I'm one of his followers. Can I have his body? It's incredibly brave. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. His own new tomb. It means there's no other bodies in there, which means that if someone else was in there, people might have said, well, Jesus wasn't the one who was resurrected. Someone else was resurrected. So he placed it in his new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance, and he left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across the tomb and watching. And I can only imagine what they must be feeling. I mean, if I'm there, and I've put all my faith and my hope in this man, Jesus, while he's on the cross, I mean, I'm shocked that that's happening, but while he's on the cross, I'm thinking to myself, something's going to happen. He's going to miraculously come down. And then when he breathes his last and dies, and They put a spear in his side. You're left thinking, well, what's going to happen next? At what point is Jesus going to save the day? When is Jesus going to fix this problem? And then they put him in the tomb. And you're thinking, okay, now he's going to like somehow spring back to life. And then the stone is placed. And it's just this feeling of finality. It's like everything we hope for is now over, and it gets worse. The next day, on the Sabbath, the leading priests and the Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember that the receiver once said that while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise from the dead." In some ways, they have more faith, or at least a better memory, than the disciples at this point. "So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent the disciples from coming and stealing his body, and then telling everyone that he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." And Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. And again, if you are one of the followers of Jesus, this moment is just like, it's over. Any fans of Star Wars here? I know, just total random switch here. There's a scene in The Empire Strikes Back, right near the beginning, where Luke and Han are outside, and it's like super cold. It's like none of it cold out there. And they're kind of lost, and everyone's waiting for them to come back into the base, but it's getting later and later and colder, and the people in the base have this decision to make. They said, we need to close the doors or else everyone else here is going to freeze. And you see the characters are sort of waiting with hope that they're going to come, and then finally the doors close with this big clang, and then just the friends of the heroes are lost because in their mind, it's over. And I imagine, I just, when I hear this story, when I read this, it just makes me think of that, just like, it's hopeless. It is final. The seal is not just the rock being there, but it's actually a Roman seal, like wax and an imprint, and the people that are guarding the tomb know that it's their life if that seal is broken, and so nothing, it seems like, nothing can change this. I imagine you'd feel pretty foolish at this point if you were following Jesus. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 18. He said, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction." And it is. The message of the cross is ridiculous. And I think almost 2,000 years removed from that day, it's almost impossible for us to realize how ridiculous it is. Because for us, it's become a piece of jewelry. It's become a decoration on the wall. It's become a symbol of hope. But for them, it was a torture device. It would be like saying to somebody in the French Revolution, the message of the guillotine, or maybe today, the message of the electric chair or the lethal injection. It's the idea that you're going to be saved by someone who has been beheaded or killed, someone who is dead. That's the message of the cross. And so it makes sense that Paul would write that it's foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. I struggle with the idea of philosophy because so many of the philosophies, in my opinion, are ridiculous. I took a class in Bible college. Thankfully, my professor had his head on right, and most of our class was spent talking about how the world's philosophies don't make sense. Like, look at nihilism. One of the tenets of nihilism is that nothing is for certain. And it sounds kind of brilliant, doesn't it? It sounds like, wow, you're really deep. Nothing is for certain. You can't know anything for sure. The problem is, you also have to apply that philosophy to itself. And so if nothing is for sure, then how can you be sure about the philosophy that nothing is for sure? again, one of the tenets of postmodernism. I think it was originally by Friedrich Nietzsche. He said, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And I would love to talk to Nietzsche and have him tell me there's no such thing as absolute truth. Because I would ask him, really, is that true? Is that absolutely true? So you're making an absolute truth statement. So if it doesn't stand up to its own statement, then you can just throw it out. The great religion of this age, tolerance, requires us to accept all views equally. And I can get on board with the idea of tolerance that says everyone has the right to their own opinion. But I can't get on board with a view that says all views are equal. Because all someone has to do is say, my view is that not all views are equal. And again, it refutes itself. It makes the first view impossible. It's contradictory. The philosophy of the world says that a crucified Savior can't save you. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. In the next couple of verses, Paul talks about how it appears to the Jews and how it appears to the Greeks. In verse 23, he says, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. And I'm guessing where we live, there's probably a few people here from CNL. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that you're smarter than me. And yet, as smart as you might be, I don't think that the world is beating a path to Pembroke or Petawawa or Deep River or Chalk River to gain this wisdom that you have. I know we've got some soldiers in here, and we might even have some officers. And as we all know, the higher your rank, the more wise you are, right? I'm not sure you feel comfortable agreeing or disagreeing with that statement. Some of you might be really well off. Some of you might be really strong and powerful. But I don't think Elon Musk is looking over his shoulder trying to see who's stealing his crown from this area. I mean, you might be really impressive, but compared to a global scale, I hate to break it to you, but you're probably not all that. That's not why God called you. He didn't call you because of your greatness. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things that things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. So on your own, you're not that special. But God has united you with Christ Jesus. And for our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy and freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. And so we boast about a Savior who has been crucified. And it makes no sense to those who are headed for destruction. For those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Imagine if we changed our message to fit in with the world. Imagine if we said, you know, whatever we believe about the cross doesn't make sense to those around us. They think it's foolish. Let's stop talking about the cross. Let's start talking about other things. Imagine if we did that. This is a story I read in a commentary by David Guzik. It says, we preach Christ crucified. A strong church once inscribed these words on an archway leading to the churchyard. Over time, two things happened. The church lost its passion for Jesus and his gospel, and ivy began to grow on the archway. The growth of the ivy covering the message showed the spiritual decline. Originally, it said strongly, we preach Christ crucified. But as the ivy grew, one could only read, we preach Christ.
And the church also started preaching Jesus, the great man, and Jesus, the moral example, instead of Christ crucified. The ivy kept growing, and one could soon only read, "We preach." The church also had even lost Jesus in the message, preaching religious platitudes and social graces. And finally, one could only read, "We." And the church also just became another social gathering place, all about we, and not about God. Let us never stop preaching Christ crucified. God is in the business of redefining. He makes the strong weak and the weak strong. He makes the wisdom of this world look foolish. He redefines what the cross means, and he destroys the finality of the sealed tomb. You need to let God redefine you and make what's dead alive.